It's exceedingly good to see you and to be seen. If you'll find in your Bible, Isaiah 55. Lord, I come to you again and I ask your blessing. That something that is spoken will have the Spirit of God in it, and therefore will have power and meaning. And I commit that to you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Jim, not this Jim, this one standing here, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. Well, I am. But I'm not ashamed of my Lord. Last Sunday I spoke and I told you that I had uncovered a stack of sermon notes that went back, some of them 40 years, some of them 30 years. They were pre-computer notes, and this is one example. You can't see it, and I can hardly read it now. But this is what I preach from, something like this. Well, I've been looking over these notes and to see if there was anything among them that might be worth repeating. Well, last Sunday I preached for the second time the first sermon I ever preached. And so I found this message, and it was first preached on December 6, 1970. And I looked it over and I thought, well, that's not too bad, not to boast, but I mean, the content looked pretty decent. Last Sunday I tried to preach that first message very much like I did the first time. But today I'm going to take my outline and I'm going to work, I have worked on it a little bit. And if anybody is interested, I have not abandoned my series on the minor prophets. I just did not have the time this week with some things that were going on in the week to prepare a message on Zephaniah. But my next time to speak, the Lord willing, that's probably what I'll be dealing with, Zephaniah. Something struck me as interesting that for the past 5, 6, 7 years in my teaching and preaching that I have been stressing the importance of the gospel in the Old Testament. Seeing the gospel message in the scriptures, as Paul tells us when he starts the book of Romans. It's in the Holy Scriptures by the prophets. It's not a new thing. And so what occurred to me is that my very first sermon was from Numbers 21. The people were murmuring and complaining against Moses and against God, and God sent fiery serpents among them, and they bit the people, and the people were dying, and God told Moses to make a casting, a bronze serpent, and put it up on a pole. And if anyone was bitten and they looked, they would not die. And I'm sure in that time, some of them laughed at that and said, that's foolish. And they died. Some looked. And our Lord Jesus said that that raising up of that bronze serpent by Moses was a picture of what he is going to do when he is lifted up. When the Son of Man is lifted up, the gospel in the Old Testament. The Old Testament gospel message today is out of Isaiah chapter 55. I'll read it again. I'll probably read it more than once. Isaiah 55 at verse 1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Isaiah, I believe, I have not verified this recently, but I think it's probably one of the most quoted Old Testament book in the New Testament. And I'm almost sure that Paul quotes Isaiah more than anything else. Isaiah prophesied about a voice crying in the wilderness. And that was John the Baptist. The New Testament tells us that's who John the Baptist. That was a fulfillment of that Old Testament prophecy. Jesus, when he went back to the synagogue, as it was his custom, and the scriptures were read, and he read out of Isaiah, and he said, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And everyone is familiar with chapter 53. I hope you're familiar with chapter 53 of Isaiah. It's a story of the crucifixion of the Christ in detail. So, I could go on and on talking about the significance of Isaiah as to the gospel message. And it is a wonderful book. Thoughts come to you as you're standing speaking, and it's occurred to me. I've taught Isaiah, I've taught every book of the Bible at least 3 times in Bible studies. But I've never preached through Isaiah, and I'm not threatening you with that. It just dawned on me that that's one of the few books that I have not and I think because it's a daunting book. I don't know if I'm going to live long enough to tackle Isaiah in a series of messages. But it would be a fun thing to do. I preached this message for the first time, and to my understanding, it's the only time I've ever preached this message was one time in a home in Nashville, Tennessee. A little group of believers meeting in a home in Nashville, Tennessee. We could not, the people involved, and Cora and myself, we moved up there. I've been saved now just a short time. And in Nashville, Tennessee, the Vatican of the Southern Baptists, I could not find a church that preached the doctrines of grace. I don't know about today. Well, I do know of one church in that area, but in Nashville, Tennessee, we went every Sunday, we'd visit a different church, hoping we could find a church that preached the gospel. And all we heard was decisionism. Decisionism. God will save you if you will decide to let Him save you. God is not sovereign. They wouldn't say it that way, but that's what they were preaching. God's not sovereign. You are. It's your will that makes the difference. Not God's choice from all eternity and then calling you with the gospel and opening your heart and mind and putting your will to see your guilt and trust Jesus Christ. Not that. But God's making this real effort to try to save you, and if you'll just let Him, He'll save you. And that's what we heard every Sunday for a while. Well, a telling thing to me, this is a true story. One church we visited, a Baptist church, and I got there and I was carrying my Bible. What do you do when you go to church? You take your Bible with you because you hope somebody's going to teach you something out of the Bible. Well, somebody saw us in the parking lot and they recognized us as strangers there. And this person asked me, said, are you the preacher today, the speaker? I said, no. Why would you ask me that? He said, well, you had a Bible with you. I don't remember what I said, but it probably wasn't worth saying again. But I thought, I didn't see any other Bibles in that church. They didn't need a Bible because that's not what they were preaching. But that's typical of what we were faced with. Well, a little group of believers was providentially brought together by meeting with a Presbyterian Reformed church in a classroom at Vanderbilt University. And I'll say this to people that hear this on recordings. I want to encourage small groups. Nothing extra special about it. I wish we had a large group. But I do not want to compromise the message of the gospel of grace just to get a crowd. So a little group of people met in a classroom at Vanderbilt University. And we were, quote, Baptist, but it's not uncommon for Baptists who know grace to meet, because they can't find a Baptist church that preaches grace, to meet with a Presbyterian group, a Reformed Presbyterian group. Because while we can't accept baptizing unbelievers, you generally will hear the gospel. And so that's what we were doing. We were trying to find some place that we could go and be fed the Word of God. Well, one Sunday, I showed up and I had a stack of four or five reel tapes, R-E-E-L tapes. That's what we had back before cassettes and now these little stick recorders that simply amaze me. But I had a stack of reel tapes of sermons by Henry Mahan. Many of you know who Henry Mahan is. Well, a man there saw the tapes and saw his name on them, and he said, "Do you know Henry Mahan?" I said, "Well, I met him. I went to a Bible conference in Ashland, Kentucky, and Cora and I did, and I met Henry Mahan, so I know who he is, and I was impressed with his preaching." And he said, "Can I borrow those tapes?" I said, "Sure." So that's how I met a man by the name of Norbert Ward. Norbert's deceased now, but out of that, quote, chance meeting, a little group of people got together, and Norbert told me that he said, "My family and some friends are going to meet in my home next Sunday, and you're invited if you'd like to come." And so we did that. And to make a very long story a little shorter, out of that chance encounter and beginning to meet in homes, God used Brother Norbert and myself to plant a Sovereign Grace Church in Tennessee. And first in Nashville, we met at a bank building, we met at a Holiday Inn, we met any place that would let us borrow a room on Sunday. And then in the providence of God, we bought a vacant building in Franklin, Tennessee. And I won't go into this story, but it is providential because it was up for auction. And we didn't have much money. And we were the only ones that were there to bid on it. God wanted us to have that building. And out of that, there was a Grace Church founded, and in 1972, we called a pastor. Up until that time, Brother Norbert and myself would try to preach, and Norbert was a good preacher. But that church is still there in Franklin, Tennessee, after all this time. Now, back in those days, I preach topical sermons, and that's what I've got for you today, is a topical sermon. It wasn't long before I became convinced that of the value of preaching expositional. And by that I mean you take a book or text and you try to explain what the text meant to the people that heard it or read it, and what is the application to the believer, And in doing so, you bring Scripture with Scripture, compare Scripture with Scripture, and you can range the whole Bible. And that, to me, is that's just my persuasion. I'm not criticizing anybody that does otherwise. I'm just saying that's what I think I like to do. And by doing this, systematically, you preach through the Bible, and you will, if you're honest, if the preacher's honest, you will encounter every doctrinal issue there is, and you'll have to deal with it. And you won't be able to say, well, I don't really like to talk about that, and so I'll just not ever preach on that. If you preach through the Bible, you'll preach on it if you're honest, because it'll come up. And so that's just me. The common ground of the Old Testament and the New Testament is Christ. That's what the Scriptures are about. They're about Christ and what He's done for sinners. And if you find any other emphasis in the Bible, then you've missed what the Bible's about. Isaiah, his name means salvation is of Jehovah. I'm reminded of Jonah. Salvation is of the Lord. It's God. It's Jehovah. If you're saved, it's because He chose to save you. Psalm 72, verse 12 says, "For He, that is God, shall deliver the needy." Are you needy? "When he crieth," when you're needy, you'll cry. "The poor also, the poor in spirit, and him that hath no helper." I'm alone, I'm abandoned, I'm helpless. I'm needy, I need a Savior. And He'll deliver the needy. Philippians 3, at verse 7. "But what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ." It's Christ. That I could preach Christ. What is it to preach Christ? Preach the necessity, the sufficiency of Christ alone. Faith alone, without the addition of anything you can do, without works. Faith in Jesus Christ. Men need to hear it. Men need to preach it. And that's what we've got to preach. Jesus Christ. So I say to young people and to the more advanced in age, if you don't understand what I'm saying as I work myself through this, then I must not be preaching Christ. I want you to hear about Jesus Christ and what He's done. Isaiah is a wonderful, wonderful book. Going from not trying to go all the way through, but just to kind of give you some steps to where we are in 55. Chapter 1 begins with the condemnation of the people of Israel who have forsaken the Lord. A terrible picture of people. And we're people like that. In chapter 6, Isaiah has a vision of the Lord sitting on His throne, and the Apostle John tells us that Isaiah saw Jesus Christ. John 12:41. You can check that out if you'd like to. In chapter 7, we have the promise of the sign. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Matthew tells us that's Jesus Christ. In chapter 9, the prophecy of the birth of the man who is himself God. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And I've read the arguments about how you're supposed to punctuate this phrase. It doesn't matter how you do it. He's wonderful. He's a counselor. He's all of those things. And we could go on through Isaiah pointing out how Christ is the message of Isaiah, a suffering substitute, the Savior of sinners. More immediate, the context in chapter 35 is a picture of the wilderness and a desert and a picture of the world as it was then and as it is now. I won't read all of it, but it's Isaiah 35. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and the blossom and blossom as the rose. Isaiah 40 is a startling announcement of the gospel. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished and that her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway of our God. And we're told, if I heard it mentioned, that's John the Baptist coming as a voice in the wilderness, crying out. And John the Baptist's message was what? Repent. Repent. Isaiah 53, the prophecies of the suffering and humiliation of Christ. I encourage you to read that. If you haven't read it recently, read it this afternoon. It'll take you about 3 minutes. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form or comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty in him that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And go on. You can read. You know, I'm tempted to read. I'm just encouraging you to check back. But we come today to the text in Isaiah 55. That was the background to get us to what this verse means. You have to start where Isaiah does and work your way through to see the need of why we have a verse 1 in chapter 55. And I don't need to tell you that chapters and verses were not in the originals, but I'm glad they're here in our translations. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come to the waters, he that hath no money. Come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. And I'm convinced that even myself and other expositional preachers could preach a sermon on almost every verse in this chapter. It is rich. Isaiah 55. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight in its fatness. Incline your ear. Come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. And you know I could preach a message on the nations, the Gentiles, and God's love for the nations. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found, and call ye upon him while he's near. Those are invitations. Come, seek. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. You mean an old wicked sinner like this man standing here, that God could pardon him? He does. He does that. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, and so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Anytime you think you've got God all figured out, read that verse. We get revelation, we get the Word of God, we can learn and grow, but we'll never have full comprehensive knowledge of God. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word that goeth forth out of my mouth, it shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. And there's another message. My goodness, you could preach two or three sermons on God's word being effective in accomplishing the purpose whereunto he sends it. It will not return unto him void. It will do exactly what he intends it to do. God is not trying to do anything. He is doing what he purposed to do. For you shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you singing, and the trees of the field shall clap their hands. You remember at Chula Vista we had a little skit, and a bunch of us dressed up like trees and run down the aisle clapping our hands. We were the trees of the field clapping our hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign shall not be cut off. Have you ever really wanted something that money could not buy? I think we probably all would think immediately of our health. Money has precious little to do with our health. You can go to doctors, you can get treatments, you can buy drugs and things. But ultimately, money is not the answer. Does God desire that you seek his salvation? Now, I've emphasized that salvation is of the Lord, that it's not up to you. But nevertheless, the Word of God says you seek him. Do you need him? Do you want to seek him? Do you listen to the text? Come, buy, hearken, eat, incline your ear, behold, seek, call upon him. I counted at least 18 commands in this section to do something. These are action words, something for you to do. What are the terms? Without money and without price. That is a double emphasis that the mercy of God cannot be bought and it cannot be earned. It's without mercy, without money and without price. And how do you qualify? Do you have a need that cannot be satisfied? Jesus, where are you invited to come? Jesus said, come unto me. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Are you burdened? Do you have a need? The invitation is to come to Christ. Jesus said in another place, in John 7, in the last day, at the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Are you thirsty? Are you spiritually thirsty? Come unto me and drink, he says. God's invitations are to the thirsty and to the heavy laden. You have no need? you won't come. You're invited, but you won't come. You don't care. You have no need. What are you to do? Come and buy. When you buy something, you own it. Come and eat. When you eat something, it becomes you. There's nothing more intimate than eating. You assimilate something into your body. Why water? Why wine? Why milk? Water is for the thirsty. Wine revives the spirit, and milk is for nourishment. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word. And yet it must be bought without money and without price. I found at least three aspects of the fact of the gospel in this message. It is surprising. It is necessarily free, and it is good news. Many have heard the gospel invitation, but they've been told that they have a part to play. They've never heard it. Maybe that it's just free. That's surprising, isn't it? The gospel's free. It's surprising because of the condition of man after the fall of Adam in the Garden of Eden. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread. You're going to earn everything you get. It's going to cost you something. In the garden, before the sin, it was there. All Adam was supposed to do was to tend the garden and eat freely. But now in the sweat of thy face shalt thou bread be earned. It's surprising because of man's relation to God. Sinful man judges the Lord by his standards. Men would rarely, if ever, just freely forgive. I'll forgive you if you'll do something. That's the way men think. God says, I'll forgive you, and you can't do anything to earn it. Isn't that amazing? That it's free? There's the general rule of men. What can be obtained for nothing is worth nothing. I'm not doing anything. I'm not touching anything. Okay. The general rule of men, what can be obtained for nothing is worth nothing, or stated another way, you don't get something for nothing. That is generally true in dealing with men. And it's surprising because of man's pride. Man, natural man, does not like to be a beggar before God. It takes the initiative of God to convict of sin to put a man on his knees and on his face before God begging for mercy. Man wants to be better than someone else. That's the essence of racism. Somebody's better than somebody else because of their color or ethnicity or nationality or whatever. Man doesn't like the idea that everyone is saved in the same way. It's the blood of Christ that takes away the stain and the sin and the guilt of sin. The rich man is the same as the thief. The virtuous woman is the same as the harlot. The gentleman is the same as the drunk. There's no distinction. It's not based on merit. Can you take your place with the thief, with the harlot, with the drunk? Are you still full of pride? Not me. I'm not like that. I'm better than that. It's surprising because, number five, all other religions teach that grace is purchased, earned, or merited by deeds. Make a pilgrimage to Mecca. Do penance. Count beads. Do works of the flesh. Do something. It can't just be free. But the surprising thing is that the Bible says that Christ is to be obtained without money and without price. And it occurred to me that most of the greatest blessings in life are free. Did you pay to be born? What does sunlight cost you? Does the air you breathe cost you anything? Did you buy your eyesight? Did you purchase your hearing? Can you buy a good night's sleep? Now, I guess you can buy enough pills and knock yourself out, but I'm talking about having a good night's sleep without being enhanced by drugs. All of the true blessings of life seem to me to be without money and without price. So that's the first thing. The gospel message is amazing. It's surprising. The second fact of the gospel is that it is necessarily free. Because of the character of the giver. The one who gives it, because of who he is and his character, it has to be free. How could God sell his pardons? In chapter 8 of Acts, a man by the name of Simon offered money for the gift of the Holy Spirit. And Peter said to him, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money." Can you imagine Jesus asking the lame to give him alms before he healed him? You've been out here, you've been begging alms, and the people have been giving you stuff. And so I'll heal you, but you've got to give me what you've collected. Or even a more crude illustration, Mary and Martha, how much will you give me to raise your brother Lazarus from the dead? Blind man, I have the power and the ability to give you your sight. Well, what do you pay me for that? The blind man was healed, one of them, by healed with spit and clay, and he didn't even provide the spit. Now, as crude as these examples may seem to you, they're exactly what is preached by these preachers that tell you that God will save you if you do something. The gospel is necessarily free. How weary the Lord must be of our self-righteousness. That's why Isaiah wrote in a later place, in Isaiah 64, "But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags." If you think something that you've done gets you a speck of righteousness before God, Isaiah says they're like filthy rags in his sight. He despises them. The gift of God is without money and without price. And the gift of God is necessarily free because of the value of the gift. Can you imagine a jewel worth more than all the wealth in the world? Nobody could afford it. If the ownership is to change hand, it would just have to be a gift. You couldn't pay for it. God's gift of eternal life was purchased with the blood of Christ. What monetary value can you put on the blood of Christ? It's necessarily free. And the third fact, the gospel is surprising. It's necessarily free. And now, some reasons why. It's good news. It's good news because it enables us to preach the gospel to every creature. I don't have to do a credit check on you before I can preach the gospel to you. Because it's free. And I don't care if you're a multimillionaire or in our day-to-day, they're multi-billionaires. I don't care how much money you got. You can't buy it anyway. So it doesn't matter if you're poor or rich, whatever. It's just free. No one knows who the elect are. I believe in God's sovereign choice and election. I have to believe it because it's in the Bible. Not that I want to resist it anyway, but people that don't believe it have a real, in my opinion, a real problem because the Bible's full of it. God's sovereign choice. But when we preach the gospel, we don't have to know who the elect are. In fact, we can't know. The only way I can suspect that I'm elect or you're elect is what you do after you make your profession of faith. How's your life? Are you walking in the Spirit? Are you making your calling and election sure? Do you live like you're a Christian? Do you care? I'll never know until glory whether you're elect or not. And that doesn't matter. It's none of my business and none of yours either. Just preach the gospel and leave the calling and the results up to God. In the second place, the gospel is good news because it excludes all pride. I've touched on this already. There must be some distinction between the saved and the lost. Yeah, there is. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes or is believing in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. There's the distinction. Are you believing? Don't waste your time arguing about things that you can't know. Are you believing? I don't care what your interpretation of this verse is. If you're not believing, it doesn't matter who Christ died for. To you. Are you believing? The gospel is good news because it forbids despair. You don't need any redeeming traits. Indeed, you must not claim any. Don't wait until you're, quote, good enough, because you'll never be good enough. It's impossible to be too low down, too vile, because the gospel is without money and without price. And then the gospel is good news because it inspires gratitude. What can I do to show my gratitude for so great a salvation? If Jesus Christ hasn't done anything for you, then just sit there and become more and more hardened. But if He has redeemed you from the power of sin, then show Him some fruit. By their fruits you shall know them. Now, I know the context of that was Jesus talking about how you identify the false prophets. You know them by their fruits. But it also how you'll know true disciples. If you love me, keep my commandments. By this they shall know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. The gospel is good news because it brings out generous virtues. Has God forgiven me? Then I will be a forgiving person. If I'm not a forgiving person, I should question whether I've been forgiven. And it's good news because it makes devout worshipers in heaven. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those things who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which the angels desire to look into. Angels and saints in heaven praise God for sinners who are saved without money and without price. Revelation 5, verse 8, Now when He had taken the scroll, the four living creatures And the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." The gospel is without money and without price. The gospel is surprising because it's without money and without price. The gospel is necessarily free because it's without money and without price. The gospel is good news because it's without money and without price. How about you and your sin? Are you still carrying the guilt of your sin? Are you needy? Do you need a Savior? I've told you about one. And He's the only one that's worth hearing about. He's the only one that is. So come. If you're thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Come to Christ in faith alone. And if you are struggling with this, the invitation is to get some counseling. I can't save you. Brother Jim can't save you. Brother Walter, Brother Bob. But we can talk to you about your sin and about the remedy for sin and about the gospel and about the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And any one of us and others would be more than willing and glad to spend time with you if you're burdened. And I promise you it won't cost you anything. If without money and without price. Father, thank you for the day and for the hour and for the time. Thank you for the freeness of the gospel. Lord, guard us against putting up barriers and obstacles to people that would anyway diminish the freeness of the word of the gospel. Lord, would you make somebody needy? It'd be for your glory. Not to prove anything, but you can do it. Amen.